This morning, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark, we will be looking at Mark 10, verses 17 to 31, which is printed for you on the back of your order of worship. I'd encourage you to read along. Remember, in Mark 8:34, Jesus gave what is perhaps the most fundamental definition of Christian discipleship that exists. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To be a Christian is to follow in the way of Jesus the Messiah. And the way, friends, of Jesus the Messiah was and is and always will be the way of the cross. The way of the cross. And this morning Jesus teaches us what the way of the cross means regarding our stewardship and possession of wealth, the things that He has given us. What does the way of the cross mean for that? Listen carefully this morning to God's holy and inerrant word, our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And as he was setting out on his journey, that is, as Jesus was setting out, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Oh, see, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, you have caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. So now grant us to hear this text and to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, that we may even more hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Abraham Kuyper, perhaps the most prominent Reformed Christian of the late 19th and early 20th century, and on a global level, he famously stated this. He said, "There is not a square inch, not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Kuyper's statement is a faithful summary of the Scriptures and contains one of the principal insights of the Protestant Reformation, that there is not one part, not one iota, not one inch of our lives over which Jesus Christ is not Lord, over which He does not have absolute authority. However, this is a statement, I think, that is easier to affirm with our lips than to submit to in our lives. Many of us, I know, struggle to submit all of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus. All of us actually struggle with that. We hold back little corners here and there, little pockets, right? Thinking that somehow we can keep a few square inches at least for ourselves. And I suspect for many of us, one of the most difficult places to fully accept the Lordship and authority of Christ, His sovereign rule over our life, is in our finances, in our money. Because we earned it, not Him. We got it. It's ours. Perhaps we can accept that Jesus is able to tell us how to interact with our spouse or our children. Perhaps we can accept that Jesus can tell us what to do with our sexual desires. But the idea that Jesus is able to tell us how to spend our money? Come on now. That's mine. I earned it. I get to decide what to do with it. It's private, right? It's a secret thing. No one should know what I do with my money. But beloved, Christian discipleship does not include every aspect of your life except for your money. It doesn't. It includes your money as well. And when Lord Jesus says that every square inch of your life must be subject to His Lordship, He certainly, and in some ways especially, includes your possessions and your wealth and what you do with them. And we see that incredibly clearly in our passage this morning. Our text begins with a young man, an earnest young man, kneeling before Jesus in a posture of submission and asking Him an apparently sincere and straightforward question. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a good question. Seems like a good question to ask. Jesus' response is fascinating, I think. As He so often does, He does not respond in the way that we might expect to such a straightforward, apparently sincere, spiritual question. Instead of lauding this man for his interest in spiritual things and gathering him into His arms, he tests him with an enigmatic question and an odd statement. It's striking, I think, that in a day when we so often instinctively seek to make Christian discipleship as easy and plausible and attractive as possible, Jesus almost always does the opposite. He almost always puts obstacles into people's paths when they say they want to follow Him, almost like He's doing it on purpose. To this young man, He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." The man thinks for a minute, and he says without guilt or shame, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Now, is this man self-deceived about his own ability to keep the commandments of God? Perhaps he is. Or perhaps he just means that he has generally followed God's law and made the appropriate sacrifices and restitution where he fell short. In either case, it's fascinating to me that Jesus doesn't challenge the statement that the man makes when he says, "I've kept your commandments." Instead, Mark tells us, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus looks at this man and he sees him. Right, he sees him not just as a useful tool for his burgeoning ministry. Think of the things this man could bring to the table. But as a person with his own story, his own woundedness, his own sin. He sees this young man more clearly than anyone has ever seen him before. And looking at him in that way, Jesus loves him. Right? What a picture of our Savior and how he responds to us. Right? We come to him with our mixed motives, right? Our mess. We want to be made well, but we don't know how to achieve it. And Jesus sees us in that place. He looks at us. He does not turn away. And he loves us. And this is important to see, because Jesus loves this young man, he says something else to him. It is because he loves him that he tells him what he does. He says, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Remember, this is the same Jesus who told the crowds that if anyone would come after him, they would have to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. As it turns out, Jesus meant that when he said it. There is always, friends, a cost to following Jesus. All of us, if we are to come after Jesus to submit to his lordship, must embrace the denial of ourselves and follow him on this way of the cross. And for this young man, the way of the cross meant that he must sell his possessions and surrender his wealth and give it to the poor and follow Jesus. And Jesus told him this not because he hated him, but because he loved him. It was out of love. Tragically, at this time, this man did not choose wisely. As Mark tells us, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. Why did he go away sorrowful, friends? Why? Mark tells us, not because he was spiritually immature, not because there wasn't something going on in his heart that wanted to follow Jesus. He was disheartened and went away sorrowful because he had many possessions, because he had so much to give up, and it was his. And this man is asking him to give it away. Is there a more heartbreaking sentence in all of the Gospels than this one? Jesus invites this man to follow him. He tells him how to do it. He answers his question. And the man turns away disheartened and sorrowful to his own destruction. He weighed the decision. He saw the choice clearly and decided in the end his stuff was more valuable than Jesus. His bank account, his things, his house, whatever it was, that was more valuable than following Christ. Now, we don't know what happened to this man in the end, right? Perhaps he repented and came to his senses and was received back like the prodigal son. But at least on this day, this young man was the greatest fool who ever lived. He was likely the envy of his neighbors, but on this day, despite all his wealth, he was to be pitied above all others. For he had the kingdom of heaven in his grasp, and he turned away. Jesus then turns to his disciples in case they missed what just happened here. Why this man turned away and did not follow him. And he teaches them about how this young man has just demonstrated the great danger of wealth and the immense value of the gospel that he proclaims. Jesus looked around, Mark says, and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Who do you think he's talking about there? He's talking about the man who just turned away. And the disciples were amazed at his words, and Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished, Mark tells us, and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" You see, in this day and age, it was taken as an obvious marker of spiritual maturity if you were wealthy. You were wealthy because God was blessing you, because He loved you. The richer you were, the more spiritual you were. So how could it be that it would be difficult for a person who is wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? That's why the disciples are astonished at the way Jesus is turning things upside down. Suddenly, wealth is not a great marker of blessing, it is a marker of danger. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, right? He's making the connection. "See, we have left everything," meaning himself and the disciples with him, "and followed you." And they did. Right? Mark 1, we saw that. They left their fishing boats and their families when Jesus called them. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for my gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." With persecutions. "And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Who are the many who are first, who will be last? The wealthy, the rich will be made last, and the last, the poor, who are assumed not to be blessed by God, will be made first. You've heard now Jesus' encounter with this young man. You've heard about the terrible decision that he made in response to Jesus' words. You've heard even more Jesus' teaching on wealth and the promise he makes those who embrace the way of the cross. And now I want to spend our time, the rest of our time this morning, just making two simple applications of this passage. The first application is this. Friends, this passage clearly shows us Jesus' teaching about the great spiritual danger of wealth. This passage shows us Jesus' clear teaching about the great spiritual danger of wealth. And he does not just talk about it here. He talks about it a lot in his ministry. It is one of his themes, you might say. The danger of wealth for those who would follow him. Beloved, this story about the rich young ruler has been made to mean many things in the history of Christian interpretation. It has been made into a spiritual parable and a story of the impossibility of being made right by God, with God in your own effort. And perhaps there is something to those interpretations, but friends, we cannot miss the forest for the trees here. Make no mistake, this passage above all things is about Jesus' understanding of the immense danger, spiritually speaking, of wealth and possessions. Money and stuff. And by money, I mean the money that we all have in our bank accounts. Not a metaphor, right? That's the money he's talking about here. And by stuff, I mean the stuff that we own. Not metaphorical stuff, the actual things. Right? That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying these things are dangerous. They're perilous for you. That's what he wants us to see. You see, I think it's so tempting to make this passage apply to anyone but ourselves, right? Even if we acknowledge it's about money, right? It's about someone else's money, you know? Like, because the great thing about money is there's always someone richer than you are, right? Surely we think, well, when Jesus says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, he means that guy, right? Someone other than me, someone in the next income bracket, or probably even just CEOs, you know, or, you know, people who have lots and lots of money, celebrities, you know, people who are really wealthy. That's what he's talking about here. Beloved, I have news for you today. If you live like in driving distance of this church, which I'm assuming you do because you're here, you are wealthy. You are wealthy. This is a story about you. It's a story about me. Right? All of us in this nation and this community have been entrusted with wealth. Yes, some of us more than others, sure. But all of us need to look this story square in the face and hear Jesus speaking to us when he says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. If we are to hear this text, we must realize it is directed to us. And if we make it to apply everyone but us, friends, we are bigger fools than this rich young man in this parable, in this passage, this story. Why is it so difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Why? Certainly, one of the spiritual dangers of wealth, as Jesus taught in our reading from Luke this morning, is the temptation to find our security in our ability to accumulate and protect our money rather than God's care for us, right? The man who had so much he didn't know what to do with, so he said, I'll build up bigger silos and have more. And then God took it away. And Jesus' instruction to not be anxious, not to worry about the things that you wear or what you will eat, for God will provide these things, not you yourself. That's certainly one of the dangers of wealth. But in this passage, the specific danger of wealth, I think, the reason this young man refuses to follow Jesus is simply because he does not want to submit his money to Jesus' authority. It is offensive to him that Jesus wants to tell him what to do with his stuff. It seems, friends, and I think our experience bears this out, there is something inherent in money and material things in particular that tempts those who have them to desire, above all things, to protect them, to protect that wealth at all costs, to fight to the death anyone who would threaten it, who would threaten their right to possess all these nice material things, this amount of savings or retirement investments. Will fight even Jesus himself, as it turns out in this passage, if he threatens your ability to have that stuff. Right? Think of, for a moment, the dragon in his lair, right? What's he sleeping on? His treasure, his coins, his jewels. And he's afraid over time to leave his lair, his cave, right? Because that would mean leaving his treasure unprotected and unguarded. And over time, more and more, he sets his whole mind toward keeping that treasure safe. Above all things, it must be safe. Who's really in control in this picture? Who is really master of the lair? In the end, the dragon is enslaved by his wealth, because he does not want to lose it, and he will not lose it. It has become his master. That is a picture, my friends, of the spiritual danger of wealth. And that's what happens to this rich young man in the end. Right? If he had been a poor fisherman like Peter or John, would he have been more willing to leave it all behind in order to follow Jesus? I am willing to bet the answer is yes. Humanly speaking, at least. Ironically, the more money, the more wealth, the more stuff that we have, the more tempted we are to spend more and more of our time guarding it and managing it and keeping it safe. And those who have little are often much less concerned about financial loss. One interesting way this works out is that there's often an inverse relationship between how much stuff a person has, how much money they have, and how easily they give it away, how generous they are, right? There are exceptions to this, of course, but generally the most generous people that I've ever known have been those who didn't have much to begin with. Somehow having more wealth makes it harder to relinquish it, makes us want to exercise more control of it, not less. And this is the great spiritual danger of wealth. Because Jesus looks at your money and he says, mine. Mine. And this leads, I think, to our second application of this text, and that is this. I think in this passage, Jesus clearly teaches that the only way to avoid the spiritual danger of wealth is to hold your wealth loosely if you've been given it, such that you are actually willing to give it away. That's how you avoid the trap, the snare, as Paul says in Timothy, the danger of wealth. You have to hold it in such a way that you're willing to relinquish it, to lose it. Jesus tells the rich young ruler, because he loves him, I remind you. This is what he tells him. You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, I don't think that this passage teaches in a universal way that all of those who would follow after Jesus must sell all that they possess, drain their bank accounts, and give it all to the poor. I don't think that's what this passage is saying. But I do think, and this is important, that this passage does teach us that all of those who follow Jesus must be willing to give away all they possess, to drain their bank accounts and give it away if that is what Jesus asks of you. Obviously, that's what this passage teaches. This man was not willing, so he did not follow Jesus. Jesus will not necessarily ask you to give away everything, but he might. And what if he did? He could, you know. It's his. What would you do? The way of the cross, the way of avoiding the trap and snare of wealth, the lair that becomes a prison, is to be willing to give it away, to say it is just money in the end, for God's sake. That's all it is. In many ways, this man had an easy task of discipleship, right? It was just money. That's all it was. Maybe Jesus will not ask you to give away all your money. That's possible too. But, friends, I tell you this, he will certainly ask you to give away more of your money than you would choose to on your own. That's for sure. And the reason Jesus will ask you to give away your money, it's not because he hates you. It's not because he doesn't want you to have nice things. It's because he loves you. That's why he asks you to give away your money. It's because he loves you and he doesn't want you to be enslaved by it. He does not want you to be in bondage to your wealth, a prisoner of your own possessions. And so he will, I promise you, ask you to give away your wealth. Far more than you would ever have decided on your own. I promise you that. And I just want to make two basic pieces of pastoral counsel along these lines. The first is this, friends. The most basic and fundamental way in which Christians declare their allegiance and submission to Jesus in the realm of their finances is by tithing. Tithing. And by tithing, I just mean tithing, literally, like giving 10% of your income. Not a metaphorical tithe, but actual tithe. 10% of your income, week by week, month by month, to your local church. Jesus may ask you to give more than that. Tithing is a floor, not a ceiling. But you should start there. At least give a tithe of your income to your local church. When we tithe, you see, friends, we quite literally put our money where our mouth is, right? We declare where our treasure is, actually. We show in an objective faith, our faith in God, that our security for the things that we need in this life does not come from our own strength, but from Him. When we tithe, we are relinquishing control. We are acknowledging in a symbolic way the lordship of Jesus over all of our wealth, over all of our possessions. We're saying, I'm intentionally shortening myself as an act of trust that ye will be faithful to do what you say you will do, which is provide for those whom you love. And in the end, when we tithe, we are not doing anything more, friends, than giving back to God what is His already. We heard it in our Old Testament reading this morning in Leviticus. The tithe belongs not to us, but to the Lord. This is why the prophets describe holding back the tithe as theft. Because it's God's, not yours. If you've never tithed before, I get it. It is a scary thing. 10% is not a small amount. You could ask yourself, how will I afford what I need? What I want, the life I want my kids to have, the life I want to have if I give away 10% of my income from now until my death. But beloved, let me tell you, there is such freedom in it. There is. All of my life, I have tithed my income to the Lord. I can't take an immense amount of credit for this. My parents taught it to me so consistently and demonstrated so regularly from an early age that I never conceived of not tithing, right? It was just it wasn't my money to start with. And if I look back on all the money that I've given away, week by week, 39 years of my life, I'm not crazy, but you know, a decent amount of money. It adds up over time, and thanks to the magic of compound interest, it'd be a lot of money if I had just stuck it away somewhere. But friends, I am so thankful that I gave that money each week to my church instead. So thankful. Because it was an act of obedience to the Lord Jesus. But not only because of that. Because also I know it is truly better for me not to have had it. That God has provided everything that I need. And giving away that money is like getting weight off my back. Friends, I have never once met someone who has tithed regularly for years who regrets that decision, who says, I wish I hadn't done that. I gave away too much. I've never heard of that. I have heard the opposite. People who have regretted not tithing for years and years because it seemed too hard to require too much of them. There is a deep freedom, friends, that is found in giving away your money in obedience to God, that is far more valuable than money itself. Far more valuable than money itself. Tithing is something that is often difficult to start if we've never done it before, but when we make it our practice, our habit, a habitual form of obedience to God, it actually sets us free to interact with our money and our possessions in a fundamentally different way. Giving away your money regularly in a way that hurts will recalibrate your relationship to it. I promise you. It is one of the most fundamental ways for your wealth and your possessions not to be your master. When we start to give away our money freely, when we start to tithe and even give more than a tithe, offerings to help the poor and the spread of the gospel, do you know what happens? The dragon inside of us begins to die. We realize in the end it's just money. Like that's all it really is. It doesn't last forever. We can't take it with us. We never know what will happen to it after we're dead. And slowly we find there's so many things in life that are more important than protecting and accumulating wealth. The other practical piece of counsel I would give is just this. Friends, I would encourage you to find an older Christian whose advice you trust, whose life, as far as you can tell, is free from the love of money, and just talk to them about this. Like, talk to them about your money, how you spend it, how much you have, how much you give away. I don't know exactly why this is, but for some reason in our cultural situation in the West at this time, there is a deep reticence for us to have frank conversations with one another about the particulars of our finances, right? People will tell me all sorts of things in the pastoral counseling room, but you know what they hardly ever tell me? How much money they make and what they do with it, right? And I'm not at all sure that is a healthy thing. Right, for most of us, the level of our income and the status of our investments and the cost of the things we buy ourselves and how much we give to the poor and how much to the church, those are some of the most private and closely guarded secrets of our lives, right? I mean, who actually knows those things? Except for you and maybe your spouse and maybe a financial planner, possibly. But why? Why do we do this? Right, if money is just one more aspect of our Christian discipleship, one more way that we are asked daily, weekly, monthly to follow Jesus in the way of the cross, shouldn't we talk about it with one another without shame? Isn't that what the Christian community is for? I think it is. And so I would encourage you to take that risk. Find someone you trust and actually talk to them about your money, because it's important. It matters to Jesus. It's dangerous. It's important that you handle it well. And it's a part of your life to be brought under the submission of Christ. But the good news, beloved, is that nothing we give away for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because He asks us of it, is lost to us. Nothing we give away for Jesus is ever lost. It is not. There is a kind of holy foolishness about giving away your money, and that's why Jesus talks about it being returned to you 100-fold in the end. There's a kind of holy foolishness about giving a tithe each week to your church and giving even beyond that generously to those who are in need, to the poor and others who need your help. It is the kind of foolish logic that is not the logic of man, but the logic of Jesus, the one who said, "Whoever would seek to save his life will lose it. But he who seeks to lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it." Friends, if you follow Jesus in the way of the cross, He promises to give you eternal life and His own very self. And that is something far more precious than money. Beloved, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Even now the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us now therefore repent and believe this gospel. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.